Good morning to you guys, and it's good to be here with you. Some of you have seen my face before, some of you have not, and that's okay. But I think the thing that's ultimately important is the fact that we're joined together and the fact that we have met the Lord Jesus and have realized that he is the one that we need. We were created to be in a intimate relationship with our Creator, and we were not in that intimate relationship, and it was through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus that we were able to be redeemed back to that. So that's our common bond. It's not just that we're from Tillamook County or from the United States, but that we have the Lord Jesus in common. So I'm glad that we can be gathered together to consider him and the word that glorifies him, and consider our lives that are also to glorify him. So I'm glad to be able to have an opportunity to share with you from the Word, and I will share briefly a little bit about what's going on in Burundi, Africa, but briefly, because I like to use this time for the Word. I think it's important for us to spend the time in the Word this morning. Some of you know my wife and I are currently missionaries in Burundi, Africa. It's just south of Rwanda. We've been there 5.5 years. My main two roles are just Bible teaching at a small Bible school there. I'm responsible for teaching 7 courses, but also revamping their entire curriculum. That's been amazing and challenging, and a mix of other things along the way. Also work with helping to translate Bible literature into the local language and get it printed. Again, challenging, amazing, all those things mixed together. We're not really sure exactly how long this is going to continue. It might only be as much as another 5 years for various reasons. But it's been quite a ride, and it's been neat to see the Lord work in our lives. You know, you think you're going to go work somewhere to help other people come to know the Lord more, and you learn a lot about yourself in the process. You realize just how awful you are, how much the flesh is really present in your own life, and how much work the Lord has to do in your own life. And that is an invaluable lesson that I'm still learning. I'm going to continue to be learning along the way. And so we want to thank you for your continued prayer that you've put our direction. You've been interceding for us, praying for us. You've been financially supporting us, which is more than we ever hoped for or expected from you guys. It was a surprise and a blessing to us. And even though we see you only every couple of years, you're always welcoming to us. So thank you for that. And keep praying for Linton and Wynn. And I'm just so glad for how the Lord has brought you along and all the different challenges. And keep fighting the good fight, because it needs to be fought, and we need a good testimony to see people who fight the fight and persevere through situations and still praise the Lord through it. Okay, let's move on to what I felt I should share. And actually, the second song we sang was 171, Higher Ground. And in the third line, it says, I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the sound or the song of saints on higher ground. And the topic that I felt led to share about this morning has to do with living above the world, even if Satan's darts at us are hurled. And I'd like to start by reading a passage. It's not the main passage we're going to look at, but I want to look at a passage with you in 2 Peter chapter 1. So often we think of what the Lord Jesus did for us, and we consider often primarily the fact that he dealt with the punishment for our sin, which is very true and immeasurably immense. But it's interesting what Peter says here. He does not detract from that truth, but he rather emphasizes in this particular passage, he chooses to emphasize a different aspect of sin that Christ dealt with. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verses 2 to 4, and then we'll get down to what I'm looking at the end of verse 4. But starting in verse 2, it says, Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I'm using the New King James, by the way. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, And this is the part I'm really wanting to look at here, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And this section we just read is linked to the one we're about to read. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust or through desires. Okay, so through these great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature, which requires what? If you're going to be a partaker of the divine nature, it requires that you are also escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust here. Okay, so it's all kind of tied together, and it's really an interesting concept. Now, turn a few more pages toward the back of your Bible to 1 John, if you would. First letter written by John. We're going to look at chapter 2, and the main passage I want to look at is 1 John 2, 15 to 17. So the common word that we're going to be considering this morning is world, desires, lust, world, this concept, okay? So Higher Ground song talked about living above the world. In 2 Peter there, it's escaping the corruption that is in the world. And here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we read, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, that is the lust of the flesh or the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, these things are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world is passing away and its lusts, but he who does the will of God abides forever." I want to read that one more time. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. There's a lot in here, and it's interesting when you look at verse 16, John says, all that is in the world, and then he only mentions three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And somehow he categorizes all that is in the world, kind of breaks it down into these three general categories. And I thought that's, you know, the first time I ever read this passage, I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. It seems almost presumptuous that you could break it down into that simple of a, you know, three categories. Everything, all that is in the world, you can break it down into three categories. But I'd like to share some of my journey with you, I guess is what it is, of just some of the things that I've been able to learn from this and connect along the way, and that I was really challenged by along the way. And so, anyway, what I think it's good to do first is to kind of summarize maybe what these three verses say here. And in a summary, you could summarize it different ways, but one way that I summarized it was, why shouldn't we love the world and the things in it? Because we can't love the world and the Father at the same time. And that's what it says in verse 15. You can't love the world and the Father at the same time. Because the world is not of the Father. And that's what it says in verse 16. That's why you can't love them at the same time, because they're not from the same source. And we should not love the world and the things in it, because the world is temporary. We're finding this in verse 17. The world is temporary, which is in contrast to the works and people of God, which are everlasting. Okay, so we have a temporary world, and the things in the world are temporary, but the works and the people of God are everlasting. So they contrast. Okay, so these are the reasons we shouldn't love the world in a brief summary. But I think it's good for us to start by looking at the word world there in verse 15. So verse 15, do not love the world. And the Greek word here is kosmos, and it's no surprise that's where we get the word cosmos from. But it's a word that can be used generally in a few different ways. But this word is used 184 times in the New Testament. And just as a little side, by the way, the Greek is not used in the Old Testament, of course, because it's Old Testament was Hebrew. So in the New Testament, it's 184 times. But John is the one that uses it the most. It's kind of interesting. Of those 184 times, John uses it 100 times in his gospel account and in his three epistles. So John has a lot to say about the world. He thinks a lot about it. He's put some time and effort into contemplating it and considering what the world is and how we are to interact or not interact with it. And so you find this word used to refer to various things in the New Testament, and I'm just going to give a few examples here. The word cosmos, or the world, is used to refer to the created planet. Like I said, it can be used generally. And you find that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it's talking about the Lord Jesus. God in times past spoke to the fathers through the prophets. Now in these days, he has spoken to us through his Son, by whom he made the worlds. Okay, so that word there can be used to refer to the actual planet itself. The word can be used to refer to the inhabitants of the planet. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay. It can also be used to refer to things that are temporal, so temporary, that do not have an enduring character, or things that are mortal, that are not immortal. They don't have all power, things like that. And that's the use that we see here in this passage in verse 17, where it says, "And the world is passing away." Okay, the world is not going to last forever. It has a temporary quality to it, a mortal quality to it. And then, and like I said, there's more to it, but these are just a few examples. This word world can also refer to things that are spiritually aligned with Satan, for example, the flesh, okay? So cosmos, the world, can refer to things that are spiritually aligned with Satan, and we see this in James chapter 3, verse 15, where it's talking about the wisdom that is from above versus the wisdom that is from beneath. One is earthly, it says, same concept here, earthly and demonic and sensual, the wisdom that is from below, versus the one that is from above. Okay, so James uses it there in that passage. And then also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where it's talking about we walked in this world according to its ways and according to the prince of the power of the air. Okay, so there it's talking about how this world is something that is under the realm or influence of Satan. Okay, so typically, you talk about a word and you give some different possible meanings, and then you say, so which one of these would this word, you know, which one of these uses would we be seeing here in our primary passage? And you would pick one from the list and say, well, this is the particular usage that we're looking at here. But I would submit to you that all of these uses are in effect here. I would submit to you that when we're looking here and it says, do not love the world or the things in the world, I'm submitting to you that it's taking all of these things in the list that I just mentioned. It's taking the created planet, the inhabitants of the planet, things that are temporal and mortal, and things that are spiritually aligned with Satan. It's taking all that and wrapping it up and saying, don't love these things, because it's all intertwined. It's all mixed together. This world that we live in has all of that wrapped up in one, we would typically say, neat bundle, but it's not a neat bundle. It's a messy bundle, right? So that's the world in which we live. The planet has been corrupted through sin. The people have been corrupted through sin. The ideology is corrupted through sin. All of it, one big mass. It's a wreck. And I believe John has all that in mind when he says, do not love the things. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. So moving on here, I have a little summary there that I want to mention. And it says, the created planet, so there's item number one, and its inhabitants, item number two, became plagued with temporal and moral, item number three, effects at the time of the fall, and came under the realm of Satan, item number four, in the flesh. Let me read that again. The created planet and its inhabitants became plagued with temporal and moral effects at the time of the fall, coming under the realm of Satan and the control of the flesh. So that's who we are. That's what the world is. If we are not covered by the blood of Christ, that we are one of those inhabitants. We are bound up by that ideology. That is the context in which we live. Okay? In his book, Worlds Apart, so that some of you have been familiar with in recent years, William MacDonald refers to this situation as the Trinity of Evil, saying, the devil, quote, the devil is the enemy against us, the world is the foe around us, and the flesh is the traitor within us, end quote. Let me say that again. Quote, the devil is the enemy against us, the world is the foe around us, and the flesh is the traitor within us, end quote. The world is the foe around us. Do not love the world, the foe around you. So there in verse 15, we've looked at the term the world. And what does it say there? It says, the love, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We can consider two passages. Look really quickly with me at Matthew chapter 6, if you would. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. The love of the Father cannot be in us if we are loving the world. What does Jesus say here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24? He says an awful lot in this chapter, but here in 24 he says, no one can serve two masters. Why? Because he will either hate the one and love the other. Boy, that sounds familiar. Sounds just like our passage, doesn't it? He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't be loyal to both. You will love the one and hate the other. You cannot have dual loyalty when it comes to God and things that are opposed to him. Along these lines, James says in chapter 4, verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's not just being, we'll just not be friends. You know, you ever have, like, a friend, and then they have a friend, and it's like, but you're not friends with that friend. And that's fine. You don't have to be friends with that friend. You know what I mean? is that too muddled? Okay, let me make it more clear here. Okay. Let's say I'm friends with Dan. And Tom's friends with Dan. Now, I have no idea if Tom and Dan are friends. We're just going to say that they are, and they're smiling, so I think I'm okay. But anyway, so let's say I'm friends with Dan. Tom's friends with Dan. Let's say Tom and I aren't friends. That's not true, by the way. Anyway. But, you know, maybe I'm okay with not being friends with Tom. That's okay. Dan can have his own friends. It's okay. There's no hard feelings. But it's not like Tom and I are enemies, right? Okay, but when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters because he'll love the one and hate the other. The conclusion that we should draw is not that we just say, okay, well, we'll just kind of be neutral. You know, if we're not friends with the world, then the world is just kind of neutral. It's not really super bad or super good. It's just kind of like, we're going to just focus on God and let the world do. No. James takes it up a notch. He says, you got to understand that to be friends with the world is full-blown enmity with God. There's no, like, and if you ever hear some of these power plays or in movies, you see people say things like, if you're not for me, you're against me, right? And that's essentially what is happening here. If you are for the world, you are against God. Now, you guys are sitting here saying, well, we have trusted in the Lord Jesus, so what's your point? Like, get to the point here, because we've already aligned ourselves with the Lord Jesus. What is it that we should be learning from John here when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world? And along that line, notice that, what it says in verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. It kind of separates out the world and the things in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Why didn't he just say, do not love the world? And it's kind of interesting because when you look at verse 16 and 17, he kind of separates them out again a bit as well. Because in verse 16, he talks mainly about the things in the world. And it seems that in verse 17, he kind of reverts back to talking about the world. So John, for whatever reason, is kind of distinguishing a little bit between the world and the things in the world, even though they're very closely connected and have a high resemblance. Okay? So I'd kind of like to look a little bit right now at what it says in verse 16 about all that is in the world. And what I'm going to say right off the top here is that the things that are in the world are, we could summarize them as, there are a myriad of things that tempt us into idolatry, I think is the conclusion we can draw. The things in the world are things that want to pull us into idolatry. And we're going to see that as we examine some of these things here. And like I said, John kind of wraps it up into these three little categories. He says, all that is in the world, number one, the lust of the flesh, number two, the lust of the eyes, number three, the pride of life. And you think about that and you say, you know, what's the significance of each of those? And I think a simple way of putting it could be that the desire of the flesh could be bodily appetite or comfort. We're going to look at some things pertaining to this to kind of back this idea up. The desire of the eyes is things that appeal to us visually. This is a very real thing. We're going to look at some things to, in Scripture to back that up. And also the pride of life. How a person appears or what a person's image is in their own eyes or in the eyes of others. Who am I? What is my image? What is my persona? What is my value in my own eyes or in the eyes of other people? That's what pride is ultimately concerned with. Okay? So one of the things that I was really interested in is realizing the connection between this passage in 1 John chapter 2 and some other passages in the Bible. And I'm not the first person to notice this. I won't be the last. I've noticed over the years also in some commentaries, some other guys have picked up on this. This is nothing profound. But John, I think, said something profound. I'm not bringing out something to you that's profound. John said something profound when he broke it into these three categories. Because when you look at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you find that all three of these categories are present in the temptation of Adam and Eve and in the temptation of Christ. We're going to look at that right now. And it's really interesting because John somehow picked up on this, I think. And it can tell us something really interesting about Satan's MO and about our weaknesses and how Satan might try to get into our minds and our hearts today. Okay, so why don't you turn with me over to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at these. We're going to see if we can find these elements in this passage that talks about the temptation of Adam and Eve. I'm not going to rehash the whole temptation. You can read it there. I would hope you're pretty familiar with it. I want to skip pretty much down to the moment right before Eve takes the fruit. Okay? So, what are we looking for? We're looking for lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Okay? So, look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And it says, so when the woman, by the way, I'm not hammering on women here, it's just what the passage is reading, so that's what we're looking at. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and of course then she gives to her husband who's there with her, and he eats. Okay, so let's look at what happens here. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. So she's looking at it, and she says, that looks tasty. In other words, we could almost say maybe the saliva gland started working. Maybe the stomach started rumbling a little bit, thinking that looks like a tasty hunk of fruit. And I think there could be an appeal evidenced here toward the desire of the body, the desire of the flesh, something that could appeal to the appetite of the body. That looks tasty. Okay? And then she says, or then the passage says, that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was beautiful to behold. It had visual appeal. It was not only tasty, but it was going to be something that was pretty good looking. And then it was something that was desirable to make one wise. What had Satan told them? He had said, he essentially says, God's holding something back on you. You will not surely die, because God knows that if you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing something that you didn't know before, knowing something that only he knows right now, and he's holding that back on you, knowing the difference between good and evil. And she says, I want some of that knowledge. And if I look at that and I realize that if I eat that, it's going to get me that knowledge, and it's going to make me like God. That's what Satan said. You will be like God. Now, did she become all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent, all places? No. Did she realize what evil was? Yeah. In the next verse, verse 7, their eyes were opened. They realized they were naked. They had shame. They hid themselves from the presence of the God in the following verses. So in that sense, yes, they became like God, having some understanding opened. But this here, where it says it was a tree desirable to make one wise, I believe this appealed to her sense of pride. I could be like God. I could have some increase in knowledge. I could have something that I'm entitled to. I really should have this, and God's actually holding it back on me. Yeah. You can agree or disagree with my interpretation of this, but I think the elements are there. And I want to look now over at Gospel of Luke, and we're going to look and see what happens in the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Look with me, if you would, at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Ironically, John, in his Gospel account, does not record the temptation of the Lord Jesus, which is interesting, but it's okay. Luke, chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 3. That is not correct. Luke chapter 4 is correct, but verses 1 and 3 are not quite correct, okay? We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. So, typing error on my part. 12. Okay, so I think we've read this before. Jesus is tempted in three ways that we have recorded, at least. I want to jump down to the end of verse 2. Now, let's just start in verse 2, okay? He's being tempted 40 days. It says at the end of that verse, he was hungry. He had nothing to eat during that time. He was hungry, okay? So that sets the context. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." You can meet that hunger need right now. If you're the Son of God, you can meet that hunger need. Just make some bread for yourself. But Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Verse 5, then the devil, taking him up to a high mountain — by the way, a high mountain is a good vantage point to see things — he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all of this will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, the high place of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written that he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then the devil departs from him in the following verse. And look at the end of verse 13. Until an opportune time. The adversary is looking for opportune times to tempt not only the Lord Jesus, but us, his followers, right? So let's look at these three temptations and see if we can find evidence of the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, being appealed to in these things, okay? So in the first temptation that we have recorded here, by the way, other gospel accounts put these in a different order, which is perfectly fine. Nothing wrong with that. So here in verse 3, Satan is appealing to his hunger. The temptation is one that appeals to his bodily need that he has. And I would submit that that's a, he's appealing to a desire that the body, the physical body, the flesh would have. There's a comfort issue. There is a physical body, fleshly, human appeal there. Looking over now at the next one, where he's showing them all the kingdoms of the world and time, he takes them up to a high vantage point. He's able to see something vast that should be desirable. He says, look at all this. And look at the glory of it. He even says there in, I think it's in verse 6, all of this authority I will give you and their glory. So he's even considering the glory of all that he's seen. Okay? So there's much to appeal to the eyes. There's a visual appeal taking place. Satan's purposely taking them to, and then you say, well, there's no mountain on this earth that's tall enough he could see all the king. Okay, we get that, right? This is a spiritual battle that's going on. There's spiritual events taking place here. We understand that, okay? But he is appealing, I believe, to the eyes, the visual appeal, the desire of the eyes. And then when you look over here at the final one mentioned in verse 9, he says, what's he trying to do here? What's the purpose of this temptation? Is it to test to see how thick Jesus' skin is? You know, how well his bones will hold up when he hits the ground? Like, how tough is... No. He's saying, if you're the Son of God, there's been some prophecies made about you, which should protect you if you jump off of here. So I am questioning whether or not you are actually who you say you are. I am attacking your identity. I am asking you to prove something to me, that you are who you say you are. You ever experienced that in school? Where I double dog dare you. It's the stupidest thing, isn't it? You have middle school or elementary school, kids come up with these things where they think they can taunt you into doing something. I double dog dare you. I triple dare you. It's like, where did you get that? That is so childish. Okay, but it's the same idea. It's like, oh, I think you're scared to do this. Or I don't think you are tough. Or I don't think, and what's happening is they're appealing to that desire in your pride to say, oh yeah, let me show you. Let me show you how tough I am. Let me show you that I'm brave enough to do it. Let me show you that I am this person, that I can do that. And it's a pride issue. And I think that's what's happening here. I think Satan is saying, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Let's see it. You know, let's see your hand in gambler's terms. Okay, so I think, at least I myself was persuaded that these three elements are found in the temptation of Adam and Eve and in the temptation of Christ. I don't know how John picked up on this. He doesn't reference these temptation passages, but somehow he realized that it all kind of gets boiled down to these three categories of things. Satan's MO, how he operates, all kind of gets boiled down to these three general categories. He appeals to our bodies. He appeals to our eyes. He appeals to our pride. And so when he says, do not love the world or the things in the world, he says, watch out for this, the lust of the flesh. Watch out for this, the lust of the eyes. Watch out for this, the pride of life. Because all these things are contrary to God, and you cannot serve them both. You will love the one, you will hate the other. Okay? So, it says there in verse 17, coming back to our main passage in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, looking at verse 17. The world is passing away, and the lusts of it, or the desires of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I want to look quickly at a passage in 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter in chapter 3, he is Peter's taken some time to reassure people that the promises of God are not lacking in fulfillment as far as how true those promises are. Maybe they have not yet been realized because God's time has not yet come. He says there are scoffers who are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Everything has continued the same. There's no evidence that he's going to come around. And he says a couple of things here that are really interesting. Okay, let's look at verse 7. Actually, we're going to read verses 7 and 10 here. But the heavens and the earth that exist now are preserved by the same word. If you look back at verse 5, the word that God used to create them. Verse 5 refers to how the word of God was used to create the heavens, to make the earth stand out of water and in water and all this. Okay, so the same word that created the heavens and the earth, that is the same word that is preserving the heavens and the earth. And it says in verse 7, these heavens and this earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Okay, so when we talk about the world is passing away, John says. The world is passing away. Peter says, it's practically happening. The full realization is not yet upon us, but it's practically in process. This world is reserved. A little reserved. Somebody must have put a reserved sign on this pew here earlier this morning that snatched it away because there's nobody sitting here. But the heavens and the earth that are now are reserved to judgment. It's going to happen. Okay, what does he say in verse 10? What is this judgment going to look like? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And it's not just the planet. What does it also say here? Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The world and the things in it are reserved for judgment. This is what is going to happen. And when we're talking about, this is the ultimate end of the context in which we live. The earth is the context in which we live. Don't love it. It's passing away. It has a certain end, and it's not an enduring end, and it's not an end that God views with pleasure and kindness. Don't identify yourself with it. Don't align yourself with it. Don't call it home. It's not our home. Abraham, even though he had been promised that his descendants would live in the land, he lived in the land that was promised to him as a sojourner himself, in tents. That's what it says in Hebrews. He himself was content to live as a sojourner, knowing that there was something else waiting for him. Okay? So what does it say there in Hebrews 11? It says, Abraham in Hebrews 11, we are to live in this place like he lived in that land, as a, quote, as in a foreign country dwelling in tents, as it says in verse 9 of Hebrews 11, end quote. Seeking a, quote, homeland, in verse 14, and waiting for another, quote, city and a better heavenly country, end quote, verse 16. These are things that Abraham had in his mind as he was living as a sojourner. That's how we are to live. This place is not our home. It's not our home. Verse 17 of 1 John chapter 2, it says the world is passing away, but in contrast to that, he who does the will of God abides forever. He does not pass away. He abides forever. What does Scripture have to say about this? When you look back a few pages at the passage we just read there in 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 11 with me. We just read in 2 Peter 3 here about what's going to happen to the world and the heavens and the earth. And what does Peter say in verse 11? Since all these things will be dissolved, the heavens and the earth, with a great noise, with a fervent heat. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons, what manner of people ought we to be in our holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? What kind of people should we be? We should be people whose focus is not on what's passing away, but whose focus is on the enduring life that we have in the Lord Jesus, one that is focused on godliness, holy conduct, the return of Christ, our eternity with him. Like that's to be the focus. That's who we ought to be, knowing what's going to happen to this context that we too easily call home. The world is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, we're not going to turn to it, but there's a contrast between things that last and things that don't last. It's the passage where Jesus says, don't invest in things where the thieves can come in and steal, and where rust rusts, and where moth corrupt, and all, you know, all these things. That's what he's saying. Don't invest in that. But let your investment be toward heaven. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, it says, set your minds on things above, not on things beneath. Because, why? Because that is where you are. If you were with Christ, that is where, let's read it. I'm botching the paraphrase here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised, this is verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That is where our mind is to be, on the heavenly, not on the earthly. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, we are to set our minds on the things of the Spirit, not the things of the flesh. And as you look at Christ's prayer recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 14 to 18, Jesus is praying for his disciples. He's praying to the Father for the disciples, and he says, I do not ask that you take these disciples out of the world, but rather that you keep them from the evil one. The world is not going to love them. The world's going to hate them because it hated me first. So we are to be in the world, but not of it, a phrase I'm sure you've heard before. Just a few closing thoughts here. It's great to have the theory, but what do we do with it? You know, the problem is when you prepare something, Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is like a sword that can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. It can cut down and divide the bone and the marrow and can cut right down into the middle of things and discern what's going on in the heart and mind of someone. And when you are preparing to teach something, you have no choice but to be confronted with yourself about whatever it is that you're talking about. And for me, maybe the front pew is empty because maybe I'm supposed to be in the front pew. Maybe I'm supposed to be the first one to hear what I'm saying this morning. Because that's what happens. The Word of God is supposed to not just be theory. It's not just supposed to be doctrine. It's supposed to be the Word of God cutting in and discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart and saying, enough of the theory, where does that rubber meet the road in your life? What is it? What is the pride in your life? What appeals to the pride in your life? What appeals to your flesh in your life? What appeals to your eyes in your life that the Lord hates and that he wants to cut out like a cancer? Boy, let's not talk anymore about cancer, right? Do we take cancer seriously? Sin is a cancer in our lives. That's how God sees it. He hates it. Christ had to die for it, in case we forgot. That's why John says, do not love the world. Do not love the things that are in the world. What can we do to try to figure out how to put some of this into practice in our own lives? I think the first thing we need to do is try to raise awareness in our lives. Am I even aware of what's going on? Am I even aware of when these things are trying to appeal to me? Am I aware that this is Satan's M.O.? I think it's pretty clear from Genesis chapter 3 to Luke chapter 6 that Satan's M.O. didn't change for a couple of thousand years. What are the odds that he changed it in the last couple of thousand years? He's probably doing the same old thing, trying to appeal to the same old thing in us. We need to raise our awareness, and I think through the prayer and through the Word, like I said, the Word is that sword that can reach in and be that discerning influence. If we need help, James says, ask for it. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask, and the Lord will give liberally and won't even rebuke you for asking. Ask him. He'll give it to you liberally. If we need help being aware, recognizing these things in our lives, ask for it, and the Lord will do that. And one of the things that it says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices or his techniques. his modes of operation. We need to be alert and aware of those things. Second thing and final thing that I think we should do, simply, we need to not only raise our awareness, but we need to increase our resistance through prayer, through the word. Fight harder. In fact, there's a passage in, I think it's Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "You have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood." You ever thought about what that verse means? You have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood? How hard have you tried? If you see an army go out to battle, and they come back, and there's a guy that comes back looking like he just left, no dirt, no sweat, no blood, no nothing. Say, were you at the battle? Oh man, I was right in the thick of it. You're like, you got to be kidding me. Who are you fooling? You didn't do a darn thing. You must have been hiding behind the outhouse or something, you know? But, and when God looks at us, or when we look at ourselves, we should examine ourselves and say, is there blood on me? Is there evidence of battle? Is there evidence that there was a conflict going on? Has there been a fight? Or do I think I'm fighting, but I'm just fooling myself? Have we resisted sin to the point of shedding blood? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has taken you that isn't common to man." In other words, whatever comes into your life to tempt you, the flesh, the eyes, your pride, people have experienced it before. Nothing new. And something else that's really amazing, I do apologize, I'm going to finish. Something else that's amazing is what it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says that Christ is someone who can help us when we're tempted. Why? Because he himself has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. I read that one time. It said he has been tempted in all points just as we are. And I thought, how is that even possible? The sinless Savior. How is it possible? He was never tempted to do drugs. He was never tempted to shoot somebody with a gun. He was never, there's all this stuff that exists today for us that we can say, he was never tempted to do that. He was never tempted to look at pornography because, you know, there wasn't, you know, it's like, what? But that's not what it's talking about. I think it's talking about what John is talking about, those three categories, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life. Christ experienced all those. And if all those temptations can be broken down into those three categories, absolutely 100% Christ himself was tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. And what does it say at the in the next verse in Hebrews 4, verse 16? So come boldly to the throne of grace to get help in time of need. And we can get that increase of resistance with the Lord's help. And we can be people who bring him more glory in our lives than we realize we're able to with his help. Anyway, thank you for your patience. And we need the Lord to help us with this. Let's pray and ask for that help. Lord, we can't even fully grasp our own vulnerability for the most part. I think for myself, a lot of the time, I don't even know how bad off I am. I don't even realize how much of a tool I am for the adversary because I'm lazy when it comes to having a heightened awareness for how the adversary works. I'm lazy to ask for you to cut out every last fragment of sin cancer in my life. I'm too fearful of pain from the knife. Whatever it is, Lord, I know that there's so much more, and your word tells me there's so much more that you're wanting to do in this process of conforming me to the image of your Son. And Lord, I think that's true for probably all of us in this room. And I pray that you'd help us this week to be people who are willing to fight this, not with our own strength, of course, but through your ability, through your Spirit's ability, so that we can be people who are fighting sin, resisting sin to the point of shedding the blood, so that we can be people who truly are bringing you glory and honor. And we want to ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.